In recent times, the Protestant churches, or many Protestant churches, have gotten wrapped up in what has been referred to as the church growth movement. This movement has emphasized the goal of getting more people into the doors, in through the doors of the church by the most effective means possible. The proponents of this movement collect data, they take surveys, they look at other churches to find out what works and what we should avoid in order to attract larger crowds. Donald A. McGavran is often attributed as the father of the modern church growth movement. He established the Institute for Church Growth in Eugene, Oregon, and the School of World Mission at Fuller Theological Seminary in the 20th century. McGavran researched church growth patterns, he studied church history, and he observed the culture in order to come up with methods that could attract people to the churches. Today's church growth methods often include a focus on entertainment and or the exaltation of celebrity pastors. We've seen examples of this attraction of the crowds in congregations such as Willow Creek Church, Hillsong Church, Lakewood Church, and many other mega churches and even smaller or medium-sized churches. In such places, we find that the music is often a production. We have concert-style music, and the pastors must be trendy. Heaven forbid they are hidden behind a pulpit. But we can't bash every mega church for what's going on there. Charles Spurgeon, for instance, drew some of the largest crowds to his church in London in the 19th century, but he refused to manipulate. He refused to merely entertain the people, but he preached the word. Now, the effect of Jesus' ministry on the crowds would leave most of today's church growth gurus exasperated. Sure, Jesus attracted many people with his healings and his wonders, and they would say, that's great. But then he scared them away with such demands as, take up your cross and follow me. Or, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They would say, whoa, back up, Jesus. Let's calm down here. Jesus also made it clear that his followers would suffer persecution for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Now, who would want to sign up for such a cause? But no one can argue against the lasting results of the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. The Christian church saw an explosion of growth in the first century, and it has expanded worldwide ever since. Now, when we try to do things our way, we may increase attendance in the pews, but are we building the church? Jesus was clear that there is only one way by which the church would increase. He said that he would build the church. The question for us is this: are we being used by God to help build his church? Or are we being motivated to serve another master, whether it's ourselves or money or something else? I'll be reading today from Matthew 16, and you can follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's holy word. In our passage, we see that Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds in order to communicate privately with his disciples. They traveled to Caesarea Philippi, which is a town approximately 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, inhabited primarily by Gentiles. Ever since Jesus had commissioned these 12 disciples as his apostles, he had spent much of his time teaching the crowds, refuting the religious authorities, and performing miraculous healings and other signs among the people. Now, Jesus felt it was time to focus the majority of his attention on his disciples, to communicate some of these deep truths to them, and to prepare them for what was soon to come, his death and resurrection. Jesus would not be with them for very much longer, and they needed to be ready to take over this ministry and to proclaim his message of salvation to the world. Well, we see here that Jesus had a couple of questions for his disciples. Now, it was clear, as we saw last week and in previous lessons, that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had viewed Jesus as a false teacher. They saw him as a fraud. Okay, but what about the rest of the people? Now that the disciples had been ministering along Jesus for quite some time, and they were interacting with the crowds throughout the land, especially with those Jews, what had they discerned regarding Jesus' identity? So first, Jesus asked them what the crowds had assumed about him. Okay, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, it appears that the crowds were somewhat divided in their interpretation of Jesus' identity. Some of them, like Herod Antipas, assumed that John the Baptist, you remember Herod had put John to death, that John had come back to life, that he had taken the name Jesus, and that he was given power by God to perform all these miraculous works. Well, another possibility was that Jesus was Elijah, that Elijah had returned from heaven as God's messenger. Now, the Jews expected Elijah to return to the land because of God's prophecy through the prophet Malachi, which says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is from Malachi chapter 4. Now, other people thought Jesus was Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, all of these assumptions prove that the crowds could not grasp the truth about Jesus. They saw him as a prophet. They saw him as a great man sent by God. But with all of these signs that Jesus performed and all the claims that he made, you remember he called God his Father. He spoke with the authority to forgive people's sins. Jesus could not simply be a godly man or a prophet. As many have acknowledged that since Jesus made claims to deity, he can only be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So again, the crowds missed the truth about Jesus. But what about his disciples? Jesus wanted to hear what these 12 men believed about him. Now, when people started to follow Jesus early on in his ministry, you remember from John chapter 1 that Nathanael made a very bold claim, a confession about Jesus, because of some of the personal information that Jesus knew about him. Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Okay, but after spending some more time with Jesus, and after they had expected some different things from the Messiah, Did they still believe that Jesus was sent from God? Again, these Jews thought that the Messiah would be a conquering king or a military leader. And they didn't believe that he'd be someone who would associate with lepers and Gentiles. As we see in some of the other passages from the gospel, from the four gospels, Peter answered as the spokesman for the 12. Listen to Peter's reply. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confessed the truth. Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to go and do this work. He also said that he is the Son of God, that he is that second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So no, Jesus was not merely a man, even a prophet. That Peter said he is Lord. As John said, the Word made flesh. This same God who created all things was their teacher and their friend who walked with them. Now Jesus was very pleased with Peter's confession. He called Peter blessed. But it's not that Peter was simply able to crack the code, that he was able to decipher Jesus' identity through superior human intellect. Jesus said that the Father had revealed this truth to Peter. You see, God is the one who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. As we learned last week, God must lift that veil from before our faces so that we can see the truth, that we can understand that His Word is truth, and that we can understand the gospel message, the truth about Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said to His audience in John 6:45. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now this is right after Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, those who trust in God, those who are born again, are the ones whom the Father points to Christ. God is the one who must reveal Himself to us. We can't simply hope to stumble upon the truth about God. And not only do we have a God who begins a good work in us, but as Paul says, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. None of God's sheep will be taken out of His hands, but they will be glorified with Him in eternity. Now, as we consider this confession by Peter, we should examine ourselves as well. What do we believe about Jesus? Who do we say that He is? If our perception of Jesus is flawed, then we are believing in another Jesus, a God of our own making. So this is very serious. Some people may say, well, to me, Jesus is fill in the blank. He is love. He is whatever. The Mormons say that they believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible that they believe in. Jesus, we are told, is the image of the invisible God. He is one with the Father in His essence. In fact, you can't believe that there's a different God on the left side of the book than on the right side of the book. Jesus is God, and He never changes. Remember what it says in Hebrews. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. We must know the truth about Jesus. We are to know Him truly, or else we don't know Him at all. Now, these next two verses have caused much confusion throughout church history. They've led to many different interpretations. What is the rock? What do these keys represent? And what role does Peter play in all of this? Now, some people believe that Peter is the rock that Jesus would build His church upon. Now, you see, Peter's name in the Greek is Petros, meaning a small stone or rock. But when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he used the word Petra, which means a large or foundation stone. So he was using a play on words there. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Now, if Peter is the rock that the church is built on, then what does that even mean? Well, the Catholic Church has taken this passage to mean that Peter is essentially being ordained by Jesus as the first pope. That he was given ultimate earthly authority over the church here. But that's not what is going on in this passage. Now, I will say that Peter indeed had an influential role in gathering the church in its early stages. The book of Acts is very clear that God used Peter to help grow his church. But I think that we can expand upon this rock metaphor a bit further than just simply saying it's Peter. The Bible tells us that in a way, all of the apostles functioned as a foundation for the church. Listen again to these words that Leanne read from Ephesians 2. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We also read in Peter's first letter that his Christian audience, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So if we use this metaphor of God's people, of the church as being a building, then Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one who squares the church, who holds it secure. The apostles are the foundation. They are the founding members. And all other Christians make up the bricks of the church. We are fitted together as a whole unit. And yet there's another way that we should view this rock which Jesus spoke of. If you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, there was also a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both houses experienced trials, but it was the house on the rock that remained firm. It would not be moved. Those who carry out their faith according to God's word and according to the gospel will experience salvation. While those who practice religion apart from God's word and apart from the gospel will experience God's wrath. So the rock in that parable is the gospel. Those who believe God's word, those who trust in Jesus as Savior and follow him are brought into his church and they will be saved. Peter confessed the truth about Christ. He trusted in Jesus as his Savior. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God is the rock that the church is built upon. You see, there's no other way of salvation. There is no other gospel. We trust in Jesus Christ alone. God builds his church through the message of the gospel as proclaimed by his faithful ones. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 10. I want to point you to a word here in verse 18. That word is church, ekklesia in the Greek. Now you may be thinking, big deal, they use the word church. But this is actually the first time we see this word in the New Testament. And it's only used twice in all four Gospels, here and in Matthew 18. Only two times that word church is used in the four Gospels. Up to this time, there was no new covenant church. They were still in that old covenant system. They were in that system that was subject to all the Jewish ceremonial laws. But Jesus foresaw the time when the Christian church would arise, this church that his disciples would be part of. Once the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered believers in Acts 2, we see that the church experienced rapid growth. The disciples did their part in proclaiming the gospel and ministering to the people. But God is the one who gave the growth to the church. Remember Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I will build my church. Now, we may look for all sorts of ways to get people in the doors, but Jesus is the one who will build his church. Not you, not me, but Christ. We may see higher attendances with all of our human efforts, but unless God is in it, then there is no true spiritual growth. Throughout the ages of the church, God has kept his faithful remnant, and he has built his holy church. And we would do well to trust in him, to trust in his ways. Jesus even says here that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, this isn't due to our ability to drive out the darkness, but God is the one winning the battle for us. We just need to make sure we're on the right side. On this next verse, we see another confusing word picture by Jesus. He tells Peter that he will give him the keys of the kingdom. Now, what does he mean by this? Perhaps you're familiar with the popular imagery of Peter sitting at the gates of heaven, either granting or rejecting people's entrance in. But this is simply foolish. It's not up to Peter to decide who's in and who's out. If you remember in Matthew 7, it's Jesus, not Peter, who will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what exactly is Jesus implying here when he says that he will give the keys to Peter? Well, we need to understand the function of keys, and we need to understand the importance of the one who holds them. What do keys do? Well, they unlock doors, right? So is Jesus giving Peter the authority to unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven so that people can gain entrance in? Well, in a way, yes. Again, it's not up to Peter to decide who gets in, but he simply has what is needed to open the door for someone. So how do we enter God's kingdom? Well, again, we believe the gospel message. We trust in Jesus. We follow him. As I said earlier, Peter played a major role in advancing God's kingdom in the early church. We see in Acts 2 that his sermon caused many Jews to believe in the Christ. In Acts 8, he and John accepted Samaritans into the church. And then a little later in Acts 10, he brought the gospel message to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see here in Acts that God used Peter to help build his church by preaching to these three groups, the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, and that they came into this church. The door to the kingdom was opened to those who believed the gospel, and it was closed to those who did not believe. When we share the gospel, we give people what they need to hear and believe in order to be saved. Now, there's one more thing that can be said about these keys of the kingdom. Giving these keys to someone signifies trust and authority in the church. The other passage where we find the word church in Matthew's gospel is also where Jesus makes this statement that he makes here in verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that other passage has to do with church discipline. So not only do these keys signify opening the door of the kingdom of heaven through the gospel message, but it also implies that church leaders have the authority to either grant or revoke membership. That is, to enact church discipline. And those who enact such discipline according to God's standards, as laid out in Matthew 18 and other places, they are only in agreement with what God has already determined. who is part of his church and who needs to be pushed away. Christ is the head of the church, and our authority comes from him. So we are to seek his will in all these things. Now, this passage ought to teach us that we need to know the truth. And we need to practice our faith in the ways that God desires. What we believe about Jesus matters. We can't allow the world or non-Christian thought to influence our beliefs about the person of Jesus. What does the Bible say about him? He's not merely a prophet or a holy man, but he is God incarnate. He is the Christ. Yes, we see that he is loving and merciful, but he's also holy and just and righteous. He is our sovereign Lord. Jesus makes it clear that those who do not trust in him, those who do not repent, that is, turn to him, to follow him, do not enter heaven. And this sermon should also encourage us that God will build his church. He doesn't need our gimmicks. He doesn't need our worldly ideas for bringing people into the church. But God does things his way. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." But he promises that his word will proceed from his mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. We can count on God to do a mighty work in his church. And we would do well to do things his way, not our way. What is his way? Well, again, we are called to preach the gospel. The gospel has the power to save. So let us do our part, allowing God to use us to help build his kingdom, just like he used Peter, and to build it for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humble before you this day. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to seek your will, to be a part of this work that you are doing in the world, to build your church. That we would look to Scripture to help us to know how we are to minister to others, how we are to share this gospel message. And that we would know the truth about Jesus. We wouldn't just believe everything we hear on TV or from friends or from books, but that we would look to your holy word, which teaches us who Jesus is and what he has done for us. This is the gospel message, that Christ died for sinners, and that's all of us, and that we must put our faith in him. We must trust in him completely. Turn to him. Follow his ways, not our own ways, that we may be forgiven and have eternal life. That's the gospel message, the shortened version. But God, we see that your word is truth, and it brings life to dead people, spiritually dead. So God, help us to be a part of this movement that's happening in the world, that your church is growing. And we want to see the fruit of this revival even, this growth of people coming and believing in you. Give us wisdom. Give us the courage to speak. Amen.